Greetings and welcome to Word Magazine. This is Jeff Riddle, pastor of Christ Reformed Baptist Church in Louisa, Virginia. And in this episode of Word Magazine, I have another set of interviews with two of the authors and contributors to the recent book, Why I Preach from the Received Text. And this book has the subtitle, An Anthology of Essays by Reformed Ministers. So far, I've spoken to 8 persons who contributed to the book, if you count Christian and I, who did an initial podcast on just introducing the book. And today, I'm happy to welcome 2 more. So after today, we'll have 10 of the 25 authors, and I'm hoping that I'll interview the rest of the contributors by the end of the year. But today, from Vancouver, Canada, I have Howie Jones. Welcome, Howie, to Word Magazine.
Thank you, Dr. Riddle. Good to be here.
And from Atlanta, Georgia, I have Pastor Robert Truelove from Christ Reformed Baptist Church. Is it Christ Reformed Church, I think you call it, actually in Hartsville. So, Robert, welcome back. You've been a guest. Both of you have been guests with me before, but welcome, Robert.
Good to be here.
Great. So hopefully you've seen some of the previous interviews. You know, I started this series, and one of the things that I've tried to do with our guests, first of all, is just give you an opportunity to introduce yourself. If you want to tell how you came to the faith, where you're serving in the ministry, and how you're serving. So Howie, if you don't mind, let's start off with you. Tell our listeners a little bit about Howie Jones.
Right. Well, thank you, Dr. Riddle. And as I say, it's good to be here on Word Magazine. I'm married to my wonderful wife, Camille, and we have been blessed with 4 grown children, 3 boys and 1 girl in that order. My wife and I and our youngest daughter of 20 reside together in the Vancouver area of British Columbia, Canada. Vocationally, I manage a small business doing appraisals for insurance companies throughout British Columbia. And on that, I have some wonderful opportunities from time to time to witness Christ to our workers locally and those doing IT work for us overseas. On a personal note, I love with my wife the outdoors and family. We love the outdoors and spending time together as family and with friends and fellowshipping with believers in the Lord. With regards to how did I come to the faith, as a young boy, I was blessed to grow up in a Christian home. And I knew that something was not right with the world or with me, but I was spiritually indifferent to it all because I was dead in my trespasses and sins. And I can even recall listening to my parents or hearing myself read the scriptures and feeling numb and distant to the things of the Lord. And again, this was because I was spiritually dead, and I didn't have any sense of urgency or need to look to the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. But one night in God's providence, my dad and mom were preparing to go to a church prayer meeting, and I came up with a terrible idea, really, to prolong my going to bed. And I thought I would tell my mom I wanted to become a Christian. And I was so wretched that I didn't hesitate to lie to her in that regard and pretend that I wanted to become a Christian just so I could stay up a little bit longer. But that August night in 1973, as a 7-year-old, as I began praying very insincerely with my godly mother, I became somewhat aware of my sinful condition before a holy God. And I believe it was then that the Lord made me willing and able to believe in and receive the Lord Jesus Christ as my personal Lord and Savior. And so the Lord saved me and washed away my sin and clothed me in his righteousness. And he's been patiently working in me since. With regards to where and how am I serving in ministry, we attend Surrey Reformed Baptist Church under Pastor Mike Kirkpatrick. And SRBC is a church plant that actually started with a Bible study in our home. And that led to the planting of the work in January 2018, so coming up 5 years ago. And we started with about 25 people, and now we're at about 80 to 90 people who are regulars or members. So the Lord has certainly blessed that work. I'm a deacon at SRBC, very blessed to be part of that work. And the work as a deacon, another deacon, and I, Drew Wilms, we really seek to support our pastor so he can focus on studying God's word and prayer and pastoral duties, which he does, you know, by God's grace week in and week out. So that's a little bit about myself.
Wonderful, wonderful. What I've said several times, you know, the 25 contributors, 24 of the 25 are pastors who are, you know, in ordained pastoral ministry, and you're the one representative. I wouldn't call you a layman. You're serving as an officer of the church, as a deacon, and I know you also have gifts that are obvious in teaching and writing and so forth. So we appreciate your service to the church. Just sort of as a side question, have things sort of returned to normal for churches in Canada, or are there still restrictions on meetings and such?
Right. That's a good question and a deep question. I'll try to just take us up to 50,000 feet on that. Presently, things I would say have returned to normal. Yes. We had quite a time of it, in response to COVID. Our government here in Canada, there was closure of churches. I know our friends in the States, would have heard about that in the news and so on. We were very convicted to remain open, certainly after a duration, although we remained open except for 1 week the entire time. We felt very convicted that this is something that we should obey the Lord in, rather than listen to the state dictate that. And I don't want to become polemic or controversial in that, but that was our posture. The dear brethren about an hour away from us at Free Grace Baptist Church, who are, again, they're the church that planted us under Jim Butler. They had a terrible time of it. The media visited them weekly. The police came. Pastor Jim Butler was personally fined. I believe I have that right. Certainly the church was, but I think he personally was fined over $60,000. Glad to tell you that all but $16,000 of those fines have been struck down by the courts, but they really went through it. We had a few tense moments ourselves. So to your point, things have settled down, but there is some unease with regards to where this is headed into the fall and into the winter time. And it's a huge discussion of, you know, what is behind this and why it's happening. But, you know, our prayer is that we would just remain faithful, that we would be charitable in our responses. But that at the end of the day, we would say, this is what we believe God has called us to. And we believe we have scriptural warrant for it. And this is where we've got to stand. And may the Lord help us. And under our pastor, Mike Kirkpatrick, and under Pastor Jim Butler, again, an hour away. These are men who have stood. They continue to stand, and we trust that we'll be able to support them, whatever it looks like moving into the fall here.
Now, we've been praying, and I've heard from you, and I've also been on Jim Butler's email list and have occasionally gotten updates, and certainly been praying for the brethren in Canada.
Thank you.
Anyways, we're thankful for you and you guys being faithful in difficult circumstances. So, Robert, I think probably when I had you on the podcast before, you told a little bit about your life. But, you know, if you want to, whatever you want to say about yourself, introduce yourself and tell about your ministry.
Okay. So I would say back in 1992, at the age of 19, after being raised for half of my life in two Southern Baptist churches. And then the family sort of quit going to church, and I was a wayward teen, and the Lord in his mercy, through a series of events, had me read the Bible. And that's what did it. So, I mean, my whole trajectory and course was set by really being antagonistic to Christianity and reading the Bible, and the Spirit of God just owning me. And from that time, married my wife a year later, Patricia. We have four kids, two of which are already out of the house. And for the last 15 years, I've been the full-time pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Lawrenceville. We're a 1689 London Baptist confessional church. And initially it was Presbyterian when I was ordained as a teaching elder in the church. And that was a transition we went through a few years later to Reformed Baptist. But I also served, so that's been 15 years. The 5 years before that, 6 years before that, I also was in the same church. And I served in the office of deacon and then in the office of elder before I was made the full-time elder.
And you're pastoring the church there in Lawrenceville. What's the ministry like there these days?
The ministry these days is wonderful. God has given the spirit, to our church and manifests in a great spirit of unity. We have for years, we had a real struggle with, you know, being in Lawrenceville, Georgia, which is part of the Atlanta community, having a churn of membership, people coming and going, you know, so come back 2 or 3 years later and it's a whole different church. And that was very depressing. You wonder what you're doing, right? What are we accomplishing? Right. But over the last 6 years or so, that really has stopped. People have come and they've stuck with it and are encouraged and are committed to each other. And there's just a tremendous spirit there that's been just such a blessing to see. I think at the very least, the Lord has, through our past experience, given us sight to see, to be so thankful for what God is doing there now.
Right. Well, praise God. Well, as you know, one of the families in your church, you sent to our church. They moved to Virginia, and then they were members in our church for a couple of years. And then in God's providence, they were sent to Greenville, South Carolina. So sometimes, you know, those people who leave you become a blessing for somebody else like us. Mm-hmm. So, and then we were happy. It was a wonderful family. We were happy to send them on. And I know they're being a blessing in the church where they are in South Carolina. So brothers, you were asked to contribute to this project, Why I Preach from the Received Text. And I think this started about a year and a half ago. And, Christian McChaffrey and I sent out, an email, and we asked you if you would be willing to contribute to the project. Why did you agree to contribute to the project, and why do you think this is an important issue? What's the magnitude of this issue for the church today? Maybe Robert, maybe we'll start with you this time. Why did you decide you wanted to contribute to the project?
Yeah, when you brought it up to me and asked if I would like to contribute, I thought it would be a good opportunity to speak to this issue as one writer in an anthology among other Reformed men, both men in the pew and ministers, just because nothing existed like that today, to my knowledge, and to be able to put some ideas out there in that sort of context. And then I thought it would be a good opportunity for me to sort of write a summary essay on what's essentially the same material that I did in the lectures at the 2019 Texan Canon Conference that we hosted back in those days. Of course, a lot more material in those lectures than the small space I had to write the small essay, but it does give a summary place to put those thoughts.
Yeah. That conference was the last time, or maybe the only time, the three of us have all been together in the same place at your church. That's where I met Howie for the first time. And actually, I think that was the first time you and I met face to face. And so it was that conference continues to bear fruit. Definitely a lot of spiritual fruit. And, you know, Robert, you were really at the tip of the spear, opening a lot of people's minds, their awareness to issues of text. And a lot of people were very influenced by your online ministry, your social media ministry. And so you definitely had a big impact on a lot of people's lives in thinking about this. Howie, what about you? why did you agree to contribute to the project, and what do you think is the importance of this issue today?
Right. Well, the word is always under some kind of attack. It's the word that makes one wise unto salvation through faith in Christ Jesus, 2 Timothy 3:15. In John 4:23, God is to be worshipped in spirit and in truth. And what does the Son of God say about truth? He says, "Thy word is truth," in John 17:17. So I agreed to contribute to this book because I believe God's word and glory is at stake here. And this book, I think and believe, is a means of heralding significant aspects of text and transmission concerning Scripture in an accessible way, a scholarly manner, a pastoral way, and I think a charitable way. So it was an honor to be invited to contribute to it. With regards to how important is the issue of text and translation in Christianity today, I think it's very, very important. The issue of text, it goes to the heart of sola scriptura. It goes to the heart of canon and inspiration and doctrinal fidelity to biblical authority. And these things are important to Christians in every age. And while I don't believe that text criticism should be the center of a church or an individual's identity, this is something you, Dr. Riddle, and Pastor McShaffrey mentioned in the appendix, I believe, it's nonetheless a vitally important subject for our day. And I guess here's why, in part at least. An informed textual worldview is going to mean the difference between what scripture text a person believes is authoritative or not. And that corresponds to how one views specific passages of scripture and whether those passages belong in the Bible or not. Those things have huge implications for us, for the pew, for the pastor, and for the professor.
Yeah. You've been really great, Howie, over the last several years as this has been something we've talked about, of continuing to remind those of us who are ministers and who are preaching regularly to consider the view of people who are in the pew. Mm-hmm. And, you've just been constant in reminding us, of the importance of that. Has this been something that's always been on your radar screen, or has this been something that you've just come to in recent years, or what's your journey on that in that regard?
I would say, Dr. Riddle, that the journey, the genesis of this, if I could use that term, probably began in high school many, many years ago. I had this insatiable desire in my last year, especially of high school, of just wanting truth. I just wanted to know what was true about everything. And I'd been brought up in a Christian home. I was attending public school and in science classes and so forth. And I just wanted to know what was true. And way back then, by God's grace and mercy, I landed on the truth. Of the truth, which is to say, I landed on this reality that God's word is what is true. You can go there and you will be led in truth. You will be given wisdom to understand things that are not necessarily in the Bible, but we can observe in creation and so forth. And God can give that wisdom as we fear him and so on. And so I think that's where it began. Probably 15 or 20 years ago, I did a dive into text criticism at a very kind of high level. I think more so out of curiosity, more than anything. And I was satisfied that the received text position, was a safe position to be in. And I kind of at that time maintained that, other translations based on another text base, no doctrine was compromised. So I would take refuge in that. And though I was uneasy with it, I kind of was content to be there. But this I established at that time which in some ways set the stage for where I am now. And that is that I was able to distill this down for a layman within the complexity of this topic to two things. And that was, I had to make sure that the text was truly of God. In other words, if I could say it like this, that the treasure map, I say that reverently, the treasure map had to be the real treasure map. The text had to be legitimate. And then from there, I had to make sure that once I got that right, or once that was accurate, and I could say, yeah, this is truly God's word, this is the text that God has inspired, then let's deal with translation, almost as a secondary issue, a very important issue, mind you. And I was convinced then that I didn't really want to hear what a roundtable discussion of text scholars or people from different denominations were thinking the text said, i.e. dynamic equivalency. I felt that that was the role of the pastor. And so a formal equivalency in layman terms, just as word as close to the word in Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New Testament, a little Aramaic in the Old Testament too, as possible in the vernacular language. And so I put those two things together, and the received text and the traditional translations were where I landed. And that brought me then to about 4 years ago, where I heard a challenge concerning God's word, and namely that a text of scripture, Acts 8:37, to be precise, wasn't probably in scripture, and some other things sort of orbiting around that. And this bothered me to the core. And it bothered me to the core for two reasons. The first reason was because this is God's word we're speaking about here. This is God's sacred word. We're putting our soul upon these things. In the pew, we listen to the pastor preach from God's word, and we believe it and we hold to it. And as I used to tell the kids growing up, you can change one little word, never mind, a letter in a word. You can change one word and it's going to change the entire sentence. It's going to change the entire meaning of it. I used to use the illustration to the kids. We used to go as a family and walk at the beach in the mornings. And I'd say, if I just took the word, if I said, we are going to the beach today, and then I took out the word not, we are not going to the beach today, that has profound implications on all sorts of things. What you're going to do in the day, where you're going to be, what your schoolwork is going to look like. It just goes on and on and on.
Mm, yeah.
And so I began to realize that, so to my point here, what really bothered me was the sacred nature of God's word that is God breathed, and we need to tremble at this, not tamper with it. And so that just fundamentally just bothered me to my core. Mm. And then the second reason what bothered me to the core was I had to admit that I didn't have supportable reasons to defend my position. And it was very surfacey, and I just didn't. And so for the next, I'd say year, probably the first 7 or 8 months, I just studied. I went far and wide, and I entered this topic with a desire to come to the table with being actually willing to accept the critical text school. And there's no such thing as neutrality, so I had to really work hard to be open to that, if you will. And so my family, when I was studying this, I would get up early in the morning sometimes before work, and the Lord just gave me the energy just to study, listen, and dip into all sorts of resources, and some of which Pastor Truelove here, I listened to his things, and I eventually came and found your work, Jeff, at jeffriddle.net, and Silas, and that was profoundly influential to me, as you you know, drove me through the literature as I interacted with it in many directions. And you weren't afraid to bring both sides into the discussion. And so I for quite a long period of time, the family says, Dad, have you figured this out yet? Have you come to a position? I'd have to say, no, I'm not there yet. And so I went many, many months. And what ended up happening was it began to naturally emerge. I didn't even really have to try. And I was listening to, as they say, and dipping into quite a wide scope on both sides of this issue. And it just began to emerge that if I was to stand upon biblical authority, and if I was to be truly confessional, as the framers of the confession wrote and meant what they wrote when they did, if I was truly to stand there on the confession, which stands with the word of God, to quote, I think, Richard Mueller, then it just naturally emerged that this was a text that had to be providentially preserved by God. That requires faith, but everything in the Christian life requires faith ultimately at the end of the day, for without faith, it is impossible to please him. And so I landed here that yes, and it was like this blaze of light in many ways, where this relief, where, wow, I can be absolutely confident that God has divinely and providentially preserved his text by his singular note, his singular care in every age, not just from the 1800s on, but in every age by his, because I'm backtracking here, by his singular care and providence, and he's done that. And that was glorious. And so that was my journey. To the place where I began to articulate these things, and I wrote a position paper on it called Before Another Bible, and then was able to dive a little bit more into it in this chapter. So
I did a podcast interview with you about Before Another Bible. It's the resource worth reading. I mean, thank you for that. I mean, you know, some people have said, you know, this book is a collection of testimonies, and you sort of gave us a little bit more insight. I mean, we've also more recently have had some people saying, oh, you shouldn't worry about the so-called missing verses. But I mean, your testimony is, as someone in the pew, when the minister was saying up front, you know, something about Acts 8:37 not being part of God's word, that it caused a reaction in you. And I think it caused a reaction because as one of Christ's sheep, you know, you heard the voice of a shepherd in that verse. Mm-hmm. And you know, it's part of the text of the word of God, and your heart resonates with it. And it's funny you mentioned about that illustration you gave also about how important one word can be. The word, and you used the negative particle, not. Well, it's funny. 2 Peter 3:10 in the current Nessalon 28th edition adds the word not in there, which completely changes the meaning of that verse. That based on a conjecture. It's not based on any evidence, but on a conjecture based on a translation. So one little change can make a huge difference. And you're absolutely right. Mm-hmm. I want to turn and just talk a little bit. And Robert, if there's something you want to jump in on, you can. We're going to get to your chapter in a minute. But while we're talking to Howie, let's go ahead and talk about your article. Your article in the book is, of course, it's an ABC order. Jones, you're the 11th chapter. It's on pages 117 to 124, and appropriate to, I think, your interest and the emphasis you've given, I think, to the confessional text movement. The title of it is Perspectives from the Pew. And you begin your article by saying, I'm writing about not why I preach from the received text, but why do I want to hear preaching from the received text? And let me just read. I've been doing this in some interviews, just reading a little bit, a few excerpts. So your chapter begins, page 117. I have the privilege of sitting in the pew each Lord's Day at a faithful church. So this chapter is admittedly unique as it modifies the thrust of this book to why I desire to be preached to from the received text. The issue of the text and transmission of Holy Scripture is vital for those of us in the pew, not just for pastors and professors who also love God's sacred word, because the issue goes to the heart of sola scriptura, biblical authority, inspiration, canon, and doctrinal fidelity. It impacts us all, end quote. And so that's the way you started your article. And maybe you've already sort of addressed this a little bit, but, you know, why do you think this is an important issue for the person in the pew, that he be preached to from the received text?
Well, Dr. Riddle, perhaps I could submit two reasons why I think it's important for the person in the pew. The first reason I would submit is because God, being the first cause, has obligated himself to keeping his word pure and true. And when his word is at stake, so is his name and glory. Three of God's attributes are immutability, truth, and omnipotence, which is to say, in his essence, he does not change. So nor will his sure word. He is truth, and he's the source of it. So his word will be true. He is almighty and upholds all things by the word of his power. So his word will be divinely preserved, authentic in every age by his singular care. So this is important for the person in the pew, because we need to hear God's servant speaking from God's pure word and truth by the Holy Spirit, revealing the triune God to us. And this is the means by which God saves and sanctifies, by word and prayer, and what brings God's glory, or what brings God glory. So the cardinal reason of pew importance, if you will, is God's hallowed name and his character. The second reason I would submit of why it's an important issue for the person in the pew is because uncertainties attached to the infallible and sacred texts of God's word are wholly contrary to the testimony of Scripture, which is self-authenticating by nature. In Genesis, Satan questions God's word, and then he ultimately denies it. That was a real battlefield then, with implications and consequences just as it is today. And any text school whose mission is to question God's word by seismic text modifications resulting in a hypothetical or approximated reconstruction, that's the wording of the critical text camp, it's going to serve to echo that opening disaster at Eden. Instability with respect to God's word is a paradox. It's a contradiction. God's word is never, ever being an approximation.
Yeah.
Faith in God's, yes.
Some advocates of modern text criticism have, you know, said, oh, well, just like I said, this recent pundit who's been critical of our book has said, well, you know, it's the text is somewhere there in the page. If it's not there in the text itself, it might be in the footnotes. And you shouldn't make a big deal about this. Christians have always had a certain degree of uncertainty about the text. How would you respond to someone who would say that? There's something, I don't know, praiseworthy about having a degree of uncertainty about what the text actually is.
It's interesting, that critical and to be as charitable as possible, you know, with that is to suggest that a person overemphasize the issue of missing verses really serves to prove our point. I was reading, today, and I have it open here in Isaiah 66. And if I could just for just a really brief moment here, just read a verse or two. It says, thus saith the Lord, the heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. And then down to verse 2, for all those things hath mine hand made and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit. And note this, and trembleth at my word. And so I think if we had to parse text criticism down to an essence, to the whatness of what it really is all about, I would have to say it's this: an overemphasis of missing verses. We are to tremble at God's word. We are not to worship God's word. We worship the God who gave it. We mustn't make an idol of it. Of course not. But this is the word which is able to make one wise unto salvation. This is the word that has been God breathed. This is the word that we might say Isaiah fell down to and said, woe is me, for I'm undone. And when we begin to make almost light of a missing verse as if it's not a big deal, this to me is the essence of missing the whole point of who God is. Our pastor and Pastor Mike Kirkpatrick and Pastor Jim Butler have said recently that they believe one of the biggest issues facing the church is a wrong understanding of who God is in his essence and his character and his attributes and his theology proper. And I think they're right. And I think this is, if I could say, it's all in the same bucket. If we don't have a right understanding of who God is, and we whether willingly or otherwise, do not fear God as we ought, and I am guilty of this, to be sure, then I think we're going to have a wrong understanding of his word. Mm. And I think that you know, we'll dismiss people like Bergen, who was that Oxford scholar from the 1800s. He was a Westcott and Hort critic, and he brought attention to the fact that there's you know, over 6,000 divergencies in the Revised Version, which is the same critical lineage as the ESV. There's 6,000 differences. So these are not things to just kind of say, well, it's not a big deal. It is a big deal. It's God's word, and it circles back to God's character and who God is and what God does.
Well, it's an interesting point. I mean, how do we know who God is? We know who God is through the revelation that God gives us of himself. And how has he given that revelation? He's given it through the scriptures. And if the scriptures are uncertain, then our doctrine of God is going to be uncertain and everything else. Let me just read, I'm going to read one more passage, and we're going to, from your article, and then we're going to transition over to Robert. But this is on page 123. You wrote, I have attended public church services where people stared at their Bibles in bewilderment because the pastor read a verse that did not appear in their version, or worse still, because the pastor's Bible skipped a verse that did appear in their Bible. At such times, I have wondered what negative influence this could have on a new or weak believer. Similarly, when a pastor brings attention to variants in the text, those in the pew generally have little or no idea what he is talking about. Rather than offering clarification, he unwittingly introduces doubt about the text or passage. This is serious. It undermines the scriptures, casts doubt on the word, and leaves listeners without adequate answers. And, you know, that's a perspective that I think, you know, only someone like you can give to pastors who are cavalier about how they speak about God's word publicly, how they deal with the scriptures, you know, from the pulpit. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it has an influence. Everything we do, mm-hmm. you know, publicly in our public ministry, you know, has an influence. Of course, none of us are perfect. We, you know, we pray the Holy Spirit, you know, comes in and helps us in our inadequacy. And the Spirit does do mm-hmm. that. But we do have to be careful stewards of the responsibilities we've been given. Mm-hmm. So thank you so much for that. Let's turn to Robert. And Robert, your chapter is chapter 23, True Love. You got the T, you're toward the end.
And
pages 225 to 233, and it's titled, The Received Text is the Canonical Text. And I love that I wasn't surprised at all when you sent this article to us. Because anybody who's followed your ministry and your teaching knows that this has been something that has been a big interest of yours. So, Robert, tell us, what's the connection between canon and the books of the Bible and the texts of the Bible?
Okay, so when we talk about canon, it's the rule, the authority, and the... So on the one hand, the simplest level, we would say the books of the Bible, as we have it, are the canon. They are the authority to which we go for all matters of faith and practice. But there is a distinction made between canon and scripture. That's an important one. So, for instance, scripture is scripture the moment it comes into the world. There's scripture. There's the word of God. Canon also covers the idea of the process over time by which believers are aware that this particular text is the inspired word of God. So as we see the canonical development of the scripture, there are questions. Most of the books as we have it, for instance, in our New Testament, were received across the board universally as canonical. We refer to those as the homilegomena. But you have the antilegomena and questions regarding their status. And as far as those antilegomena, the ones with the questions regarding them, you have Revelation, you have James, you have 2 Peter, 2 and 3 John, other books that ultimately didn't make it in, like the Shepherd of Hermas and, I got the list here somewhere.
Decay or?
Decay, the Apocalypse.
Epistle of Barnabas.
Epistle of Barnabas, that's right. The Gospel of the Hebrews. So there was not a universal awareness among all Christians what does and does not belong at this canonical status. And one of the I think misunderstandings about this is because there was, you know, by the third century, some general consensus regarding the 27 books of the New Testament, as we now have them, that was it. There were, you know, the whole question of canon as far as what was and was not authoritative was settled. But you had these lingering questions regarding this. And God is at work in his people and in the church because, you know, these books didn't come into the world and one of the apostles put them all together and said, here it is under apostolic authority. And we got the canonical list from the apostle. So the argument that at the conference and in the article that I'm making is that those final lingering questions of the macro canon, the books of the Bible, that's the macro, the micro is what I refer to as the text of the Bible, that it was at the time of the Reformation that we see across the board, everybody throwing down on this is what the canon is, the Roman Catholicism with its view and Protestantism with its view. And Eastern Orthodoxy had kind of already had its canon established before that. But the Apocrypha was a question, you know, as you know, at the time of the Reformation. What do we do with these things? And Luther, in the back of his German Bible, actually took some of the antilegomena, like Revelation, for instance, and James, and you had the five books that were Luther's antilegomena.
Hebrews, like 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John, maybe, at the end.
And he put a very, very deprecating preface into that section. So my point is, you can still see those lingering types of questions. But at the Reformation, we have this back-to-the-Bible movement. I mean, where the Word of God is brought into the forefront as the authority and is, you know, the authority of Scripture is the very, you know, we could say the foundation of the Reformation. We don't get back to justification by faith alone out from the clutches of Rome without going back to Scripture first as the sole authority in which we discover that and teach it against the teachings of Rome. I won't give my whole lecture or essay right here, but there are so many things that come together at the time of the Reformation where we receive what later post-Reformation authors like Owen and Francis Chrétien and others would refer to as the common text.
Right.
You know, it was.
Well, I think you make an important distinction. I mean, yeah, like you said, the minute an inspired book was written by the apostolic author or you know, apostolic associate of the New Testament, I mean, the canon was finished. I mean, the book was inspired, but there was a process by which Christians recognized what was scripture, and the sheep, you know, hear the voice of their shepherd. And yeah, there was confusion about that. There really wasn't, you know, the early ecumenical creeds, you know, didn't, you know, define the canon. And really, it was out of the conflict of the Protestant Reformation. You know, yeah, right. Trent comes out and says, we're going to go with the Latin Vulgate. We're going to accept the deuterocanonical works. And I don't know if it's the Gaelic Confession, where, you know, Calvin clearly outlines with respect to the, you know, Old and New Testament, the 39 books of the Old Testament, 27 books of the New Testament. The Westminster Confession of Faith spells that out and also includes the note in chapter one about the Apocrypha being, you know, not evil or wicked, but useful as are other uninspired writings. So there's a consensus among Protestants as to what the text is or what the books are. But then what do you think, though? Is it just that they recognize the books, or do they also recognize the texts of those books?
So here's where some of the criticism of my position comes in. And I think this is pretty much the criticism, because I really haven't had a lot of engagement where people even tried to engage this. The most argumentation is to be honest with you, as far as serious engagement with the canonical argument. It's been said that you're conflating text with canon, that the canon doesn't cover the text, that the canon is just about the authoritative list, the books, but not the contents of those books. And I would say that is a very anachronistic view of the canon. It, while in the forefront, I mean, goodness, if you're questioning the books, certainly that's in your, that's right there in your face when you question a whole book. But the proper form of that book, the text of that book, is inextricably connected with that. You do not have a book without a text of that book.
Right.
And the, this understanding of text as canon is something that among the Jews with a Masoretic text, not a new idea with them. And in old statements of Protestants and in the Reformation area, you'll read about, you know, something about the canon and all of its parts are authoritative. What parts? That can't, they're not talking about the canon and all of its books. Well, if the canon is all of the books, that can't be what the parts are. You know, what are the parts of the canon that we're talking about? I'm talking about what's in there. And even in contemporary canonical studies, I just grabbed, when we first got on here, Lee Martin McDonald's book, The Biblical Canon. This is published by Baker, and it's a very verbose book. But it's entitled The Biblical Canon, Its Origin, Transmission, and Authority. And this is pretty typical in canonical studies. I mean, what is transmission about? You know, you think he's talking about the transmission of the lists of books through history or the textual transmission of the canon? I mean, how else did the canon get transmitted through history if not its text? And indeed, he has a number of places where he cites the issue of the text in relation to the canon in this book, and you don't have to look very hard in contemporary studies on Christian canon for this idea or the question of canonical texts and what have you. So, you know, what I'm doing with that is not some novel thing that, you know, I'm just taking out of left field and thrown into this argument. It really is part and parcel to the discussion, but it often doesn't get the attention in regards to canon because, you know, it's with the question of Antilegomena and the Apocrypha and the books and which books belong. Well, certainly a lot of the emphasis and focus in the studies historically are going to be about that. But to say that it had nothing to do with the text, I think it's just it's an anachronistic evasion.
I've heard the same criticisms. You know, you're conflating, you know, canon and text and some of my engagements in this. And, you know, I've raised the question, like with the Gospel of Mark, you know, would early Christians really have recognized as authoritative the text of Mark that omitted verses 9 through 20 of chapter 16, that, you know, the conclusion of the work that shows the resurrection appearances of the Lord? And I don't know if you've used this before too, I always think about Irenaeus of Lyon in his work against heresies, and he describes how Marcion took the Gospels and he got rid of Matthew, Mark, and John, and he just chose Luke, but he took out from Luke all the parts of it that had anything to do with the God of the Old Testament and so forth. And Irenaeus says, you know, he mutilated the Gospel of Luke. Do you think that Irenaeus would have accepted Marcion's Luke because it had the title, the Gospel of Luke? No, he wouldn't have accepted it because the text of it had been mutilated and the text had been tampered with. And so even though it could be called the Gospel according to Luke, it wasn't the Gospel of Luke because the text was damaged. And, you know, the same thing with respect to the Old Testament. I mean, one of the things of that Protestant watershed is there's a clear statement that the Bible in chapter 1, paragraph 8, that the Bible is immediately inspired in Hebrew in the Old Testament and Greek in the New Testament. And this distinguishes, you know, Protestantism from Eastern Orthodoxy. You mentioned them because they see the Greek translation of the Old Testament as authoritative. Well, you start looking at the Greek text, Septuagintal text of the Old Testament, and it's widely different textually. In some cases, it's longer. Some cases, it's shorter. You know, the book of Daniel has the so-called additions. The book of Esther has the additions. Protestant Christians don't accept those books, even though they have the title, as being the proper text of those books.
Well, let me jump in just with that thought right there. You can't conflate text and canon. Well, so the Greek New Testament is not canonical in any form.
Mm.
Right? I mean, if you're thinking like that, then the Greek New Testament is not canonical in any form because we're talking about the text now.
Mm-hmm.
In the translation. The Hebrew Old Testament is not canonical. We can't think of a Hebrew in any form as canonical, just the list of books on the title page. So the Greek Orthodox Church, when it declares the Septuagint as the authoritative text, that is a canonical declaration. That is a canonical recognition. Now, we disagree. You know, it is what God originally inspired in Hebrew. But still, and yet again, I mean,
the text is key to canon.
You just cannot separate
this. Yeah. Yeah.
And that's the thing. It's, you know, people want to avoid this argument by saying you just can't even think like that. And I'm like, you're just late to the party. This is Christians have been thinking like this from the beginning. I mean, we can go all the way back before with the Old Testament and such. But the reason this is important is this. So, and I made this argument back in one of the first YouTube videos I've done, which my YouTube stuff's not online at the moment. It's a whole different story. But in one of the first videos I put out, I made the argument that if empiricism is the basis, the first and foremost basis to determine what is scripture, then we have a real canonical problem. So, for instance, if we say that the resurrection account of Mark's gospel, the last 12 verses, somehow slinked into the Bible and was received across the board for at least 1,000 years, and that's historical fact, you know, that this was read as scripture, it was received as scripture, it was copied as scripture, it's in the manuscripts, and somehow it got in there, this complete narrative. But now, empirically, we can determine it doesn't belong, based on some of the witnesses among the Greek exemplars. Then what about 3 John? Because 3 John is very weakly attested. 3 John is way more weakly attested than the Longinus of Mark is. 3 John does not have a citation or mention of its existence until the middle of the 3rd century. And it is one of the antilegomena, one of the question writings as to whether or not John actually wrote it, whether or not it's authoritative. So while our more conservative, like-minded brethren who support the critical text are not saying we need to rethink 3 John or rethink 2 Peter, that's another one we could talk about. You know, that's canon. God has made sure the church has gotten what it needs in regards to these books. even if they look at the empirical evidence and say, hey, yeah, you know, the empirical evidence is sort of weak as far as what history preserves for us. By the way, weak empirical evidence does not mean that something doesn't belong. Mm. It just has to do with what we possess of the evidence of antiquity today. So where this is all heading, in my opinion, is as we question the scripture from science and empiricism, number one, this is one of the things that made me rethink reasoned eclecticism as a proponent of reasoned eclecticism, was that in text after text after text in preparing for sermons, looking at the canons of textual criticisms, I'm like, you could go this way with that or you could go that way with that. And, you know, a definitive answer, to be honest about it, is very difficult, if not impossible, to have based on these kinds of reasonings. And lo and behold, when you look at what text critics say about various texts, especially looking at Bruce Metzger's textual notes and stuff, what the committees would rule about this or that reading, they have the same problem as Pastor Truelove does. Now, I'm not even a textual critic, but they can't come to a conclusion on this is what it should be and produce a text and say, there it is. We've applied the science and here's your text and we're done. It's an anti-canon. We're constantly questioning the readings of the text of Scripture. That in turn is playing out in broader canon studies, like even MacDonald, some would call him a conservative, who in his book denies the authorship of Peter of 2 Peter. Accepts it that we should receive it as canonical, but Peter probably didn't write it, he says. That's problematic, you know. And going back and starting to question in contemporary canonical studies, you know, whether or not the various anti-legomena belong in the text of Scripture anymore. Yeah. And once you start rolling this back, then you've completely lost the Protestant doctrine of Scripture, the biblical doctrine of Scripture. If we could be wrong after all of this about what books belong in the Bible, because we're talking at the book level here, then the entire concept of canon begins to wither away.
Yeah.
And canon has never been a question of first and foremost empiricism, science. Canon, how we discern Scripture, is first and foremost about the work of God on the hearts of his people.
Amen.
And that plays into also not only the books and how they've been received by God's people in time, but the text as well. And this is what our confession says in paragraph 5. And this is interesting because my brethren out there, you guys in this crowd, are big time on paragraph 8. I'm more big time on paragraph 5. Paragraph 5 says, we may be moved and induced by the testimony of the Church of God to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures and the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine and the majesty of the style, the consent of all its parts, the scope of the whole, which is to give all glory to God, the full discovery it makes of the only way of man's salvation, and many other incomparable excellencies and entire perfections thereof, are arguments whereby it doth abundantly evidence itself to be the Word of God. In other words, many wonderful reasons to believe it is the Word of God, evidentially. Yet, notwithstanding our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof, is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the word in our hearts.
Mm.
Yeah. Amen.
The discernment of the authority of Scripture is not first a science question.
Right. Yeah. I just did a Jots and Tittles podcast where I read from John Owen's Collected Works, Volume 4, where he's making exactly that point. We don't recognize Scripture as Scripture based on external arguments, based on moral assurance or moral persuasion, but it's the working of the Holy Spirit commending it to us and convincing us that it is divine revelation. And, you know, a lot of people, I've heard this, particularly some evangelicals, giving pushback to our position. Oh, you know, you're sort of a bunch of worry warts. No one's going to tamper with the canon and so forth. And I think the Trinitarian Bible Society has at least one article that talks about Courtauld. You know, he was questioning 2 Peter and 2 and 3 John. I went to a conference at Houston Baptist University a couple years ago. This is a Southern Baptist school where one of the primary plenary speakers was talking about it. It's not just a matter of missing verses. Verses are taken away. But he was talking about why we should accept Psalm 151 as scripture. Or take a look at the New Living Translation and look at what it does with the ending of Mark. It includes in the text, you know, the so-called shorter ending that only appears in a handful of ancient or medieval manuscripts. But all of a sudden now, for the first time ever, Protestants are having this uninspired, non-canonical text foisted upon it. And yeah, so this is not a minor issue. And I really appreciate you, Robert, being, you know, a watchman on this and calling your fellow confessional Baptists and Presbyterians and evangelicals to really consider what modern textual criticism means for canon. Let me just read this is the closing of your article. This is on page 233. You said, "I preach from the received text because the text of Scripture is a canonical concern and the Holy Spirit alone is the authenticator of the canon. The received text is the canonical text." Mm-hmm. And that's the way you end. And I hope people will read your article. We'll get the book and read it. There's one more thing I wanted to raise with you guys. Here recently, there have been a couple of YouTubers who have criticized our book, and they've said, "Oh, this book just promotes King James Version onlyism." And I looked at your articles in preparing for this podcast, and if I looked at it correctly, I think. But neither one of your articles ever mentioned the King James Version. You say nothing about it. Now, we had an editorial decision. We made an editorial decision that all scripture quotations in the book would come from the King James Version. So we asked the authors to do that, unless they were illustrating maybe, you know, a translation that they wanted to critique or something like that. But anyways, I think your Bible quotations are from the King James Version, but you never mentioned the words King James Version don't appear in either one of your articles. The focus of both of your articles, I think, as is, you know, consonant with the other articles in the entire book, is on the issue being the underlying Hebrew and Greek text. So Howie, on page 119, you wrote, quote, "I will seek to present several primary reasons why I desire to hear preaching from the received text, i.e. the Textus Receptus or TR," end quote. Robert, on page 230, you said of the Protestant reformers, quote, "They also recognize the canonical form of the scriptures in the original languages of Hebrew and Greek," end quote. So, I want to ask both of you guys, since this has been a criticism of our book, do you consider yourself to be a King James Version onlyist? So Howie, what about you? Do you consider yourself to be a KJV onlyist?
I do not. I would say that, no, I'm not a KJV onlyist. And let me clarify that by saying that I would maintain that any Bible version holding to the received text and as a formal equivalent translation, I would deem to be authoritative and canonical. So the KJV, the Geneva Bible, the New King James, and the MEV, the Modern English Version, they're English Bible versions that I'm aware of that would currently, you know, qualify under that. Now, of these, arguably pros and cons exist as to which of these would or could be or should be favored. Somewhat along the same lines, I think, is that while with reservation I endorse the critical text for study reference to those knowing ancient languages, where differences exist between the received text and the critical text, I would hold alone to the received text authoritatively.
Okay, great. Thank you for that. Robert, what about you? Are you a KJV onlyist?
I didn't set up for this. I just naturally, what's on my desk right now, here is a CSB. I'm referencing this to see what the translation committee did with various verses. I don't have this here because I was looking for stuff to critique. Right here is, the dreaded 2011 NIV. But again, same thing. It's not sitting here because I was referencing it last to look for things to criticize about it, but because as a dynamic equivalent translation, in a lot of places, it does stuff really well as a dynamic equivalent translation. Now, there are things that bug me about trends in modern translation and how, and, you know, if you're old, I'm almost 50 now, and I've seen it from the 80s till now, and there are definite trends afoot that, like with cultural things, for instance, the homosexual agenda, feminism, these things are working their way into translation. At the same time, I can benefit from contemporary translations and do, and would not have a problem with, if somebody says, you know, I really struggle with reading or whatever, give them a contemporary translation. So I use them favorably. I know where my gripes are or find them or whatever. So I just want to put that on the table like that. I don't call them Satan's Bibles. I say they are inferior editions because they're based on an inferior text than those from the received text. But just like an inferior manuscript, I don't say because this manuscript isn't absolutely perfect in every way that it's not the Word of God, but just recognize where the issues are and such. I wouldn't use one of these Bibles as my pulpit Bible or as a church Bible because of the textual issues, because practically speaking, I would have to be dealing with textual issues in every other sermon and correcting, and it depends on what book I'm in as far as how
often. And you'd be casting doubt, you know, in the minds of your hearers, which, you know, Howie was talking about, right? You use the King James Version as your pulpit Bible, is that right?
King James is my pulpit Bible, but before I was preaching from the ESV, and for 2 years after becoming a traditional tax advocate, I continued to preach from the ESV and would just let people know where, you know, what the traditional reading actually was, and eventually changed just because I'm like, I don't want to have to do this in my preaching and teaching, you know, just let people understand my advocacy for the received text and use a received text translation so we're not doing textual criticism so often in the pulpit, which I think is I think it's very problematic when the pulpit becomes a constant focal point of textual criticism.
Yeah, we just need to preach the word, right?
Yeah. But to say I'm King James only is ridiculous. You know, my son who struggles with reading, when he was asking for, you know, what I would recommend for him, I said, you know, an ESV, and if you still struggle with that, take a look at the NIV. I'd rather you be reading that. I'd rather you be reading and studying the Word of God in one of these editions, if that really is the problem. Now, honestly, I think for an awful lot of people, the King James English isn't the most difficult part of studying the Bible, but it's the Bible. Yeah. And that if you read your Bible daily, over time you get over those language issues when just building up that familiarity and stuff with it. Well, but as we think that, again, I am not demanding people use the King James Version. I love it. There's reasons I like it, but I'm not demanding that this has to be you're using the King James Version.
Right. This book is an anthology of Reformed ministers. Now, we have some people, we have probably some contributors to the book who would disagree with some of your views. They would hold, you know, more strongly that the Authorized Version is, you know, what you should use, you know, as you said, as a pulpit Bible, and they may express a much stronger preference for it. I think, you know, we'll eventually do an interview with Chris Myers, and some people have asked me about that. I hope Chris will do an interview with me to talk about his approach. But, you know, I think he was simply pointing out, you know, what was said by John Owen, what has been believed by Christians is that there is a malevolent force that works against the authority and integrity of the Word of God. And if one believes strongly, for example, that the traditional ending of Mark is part of the scriptures, and we have translations that cast doubt on that, then someone who holds strongly that would see those translations as working against in opposition to, as adversarial to what is the pure word of God. And so if they want to use in their rhetoric and say, this is, you know, Satan's Bible, you know, well, that might be the rhetoric that Robert Tulloch wouldn't use, but it's the rhetoric that this person would use. And this represents, you know, there's some diversity in the confessional text position. People come at it from different angles. Yes, sir.
Yeah, can I say two things then? This is my concluding statement on this before you go to Howie. Because I think it is important. It is an anthology. Everybody doesn't hold to the exact same thing. And it's so number one, the idea that somebody would say there's satanic influence in the denial of the resurrection account in Mark's gospel, that should be seen as no more inflammatory than when the other side would say there's satanic influence in the adding a false resurrection account to Mark's gospel.
Mm-hmm.
I mean, but typically what's said by the other side is, well, it just kind of happened or whatever. There is no satanic influence anywhere in regards to scripture and what is scripture. And I just think that's unbiblical. Something we have to be clear about, though, is just because we may see, hey, you know, the devil wants to corrupt the Bible, the devil wants to cast doubt on scripture, does not mean that people who take the text critical side are all closet devil worshipers who are holding to their view because they're in league with the devil and pray to him and this sort of thing. And see, I think that's how it gets interpreted, because somebody would talk about, spiritually speaking, all of this critical post-Enlightenment thought against the Bible really has its source in Satan, who's led this deification of man in post-Enlightenment reason, and then would take that to say, so everybody who agrees with the critical text is out there actively working for Satan. And that presumes the very worst of what's being meant by that. Now, secondly, as far as differences, and this is a quick little segue, but I haven't said this yet. The position that I hold is, I think, different from a lot of the authors in that when we talk about certainty comes up a lot and such. And I've taught for years that it's not absolute certainty that we have. It's functional certainty, which it brings us to a place of, practically speaking, we have what certainty needs in what God has provided for us. But I don't have to go out on a limb and say I absolutely know in regards to every single variant issue exactly the details. But functional certainty means in the end it almost doesn't matter. Like John Owen said, that if we collated the manuscripts and stuff, what's left to be dealt with is with something only of concern for antiquaries. I think that was the word that he used, antiquaries. Mm-hmm. But in the canonical argument that's made, when people say, well, where was the TR before the TR then? In the argument that I'm making is, well, yeah, you had manuscripts and you had differences among manuscripts. You had variants, because that happens when people are copying by hand. There was no addition like we would think of to the manuscript area, but we have really, really good copies coming out of the Greek-speaking church who copied it for centuries. The micro-canonical issues, just like you had the antilegomena with the books who were questioned, you had textual difficulties and questions. And so it was the Reformation at both of these things come together at once, which is why I say it's significant for the history of the text in relationship to the canon. But what this does is I'm not having to find the Textus Receptus in the 12th century, as we'd think of the Textus Receptus. I can find its parent exemplars and such. I mean, the kind of manuscripts and stuff from which it came, but it's not an argument saying that RTR is like being copied just like that from the apostles to today, which is
it's an anachronistic, challenge when somebody says, well, where's the TR manuscript of the 12th century? Well, the TR is by definition a printed edition. Mm-hmm. But we're saying that doesn't mean that there isn't, good reason and evidence for every passage that was printed in the TR. I mean, let's take the ending of Mark, for example. You know, it's quoted by Irenaeus in the mid-second century. The traditional ending of Mark is quoted. It's there in ancient manuscripts. And so there is manuscript evidence for the TR readings, and there's extant evidence that can argue for it. But even that, going back to Owen, those are external arguments meant to give moral assurance and moral persuasion. And that's not usually what convinces anybody what scripture is.
The point I was about to conclude on there, though, is opposition has taken it and made this textual absolutism mm-hmm. versus textual realism and confidence mm-hmm. and stuff. And I'm not arguing for textual absolutism per se, technically speaking, as a mm-hmm. technical thing. I am arguing for, I believe we have functional certainty, but what I'm arguing for is the whole approach to this subject is to recognize this is a canonical question. And thus, as a canonical question, we have to look at the text from the standpoint of the canon and how we think about the canon, not science, not empiricism. Those are secondary concerns. So that's where I'm at, not King James only.
Yeah. Well, thank you, brothers, for answering that extra question that I threw in there. And I think we're probably extending over our time a little bit. You guys have been very patient. Before we close up, though, let me just ask you, is there anything upcoming in your life or ministry or your church that you want to share? And also, do you have a way that people can follow your thoughts on this topic, social media or other things? Howie, you want to respond to that first?
Yeah, I think your question was what kind of lies ahead in terms of life and ministry. And I think really, just an emphasis on by God's grace, seeking to be faithful amid some potential uncertainty moving down the track here into the fall. So just a steady plodding in the means of grace Sunday by Sunday as a deacon seeking to support, our pastor so that he might minister the word and be in prayer and do his pastoral duties. And in terms of something I might be excited about in terms of what may be upcoming. There's a new church plant, a Reformed Baptist church plant in Armstrong, British Columbia, under Pastor Ryan Meljars, recently ordained, sent out by Free Grace Baptist Church under Pastor Butler and the deacons there and the church. And it's Trinity Reformed Baptist Church. So we're excited just to see that get going, and there's a good group of people there. Same sort of situation in Dryden, Ontario. So the Lord is building his church, and we praise God for that. In terms of how people can follow me in regards to views, I would say probably Word Magazine right now. As you mentioned, Jeff, you had interviewed me a year or two or three back, whenever it was, on a position paper I wrote before another Bible. I'm sure a search in jeffriddle.net would have that come up. And in terms of our church, it's storyreformbaptist.ca, our sending church, freegrace.ca, and then Vernon Reformed Baptist Church at facebook.com.
Awesome. Wonderful. Robert, what about you?
You could keep in touch with me if you're in the Atlanta area by coming to Christ Reformed Church in Lawrenceville.
Be nice.
That's the best way. secondly, you can friend me on Facebook. I still have my Facebook account. I don't do a lot of work in this area online anymore. But it's not to say I won't. So I would mention it on Facebook when I engage this stuff, if I put another video up or whatever. But basically,
once in a while, I have people ask me, what happened to Robert Truelove's YouTube account? And is that going to reappear?
It's still there. The videos are all just marked private. I just took a break from the whole internet thing. And also, for years it was this back and forth with James White that got all the attention. And I just got tired of arguing with James White. And that being, I eventually got to the place to say, I think I've heard everything he could possibly say against my thinking. And I moved on. And So those videos presently are down. But kind of what I was hoping in 2019, Jeff, is that, you know, people would take up the canonical argument and come up with some critiquing and, you know, try to refute some of these ideas and such, which would then give me an opportunity to come back and interact with that or whatever. And I haven't got any of that. I mean, zero. And even in this book comes out and you see what the critics have said. Nobody's even touched what my argument is. And as a matter of fact, some of the critics were saying that the choice of a TR is arbitrary. And I'm like, now you may not agree with me, but how on earth can you say it's arbitrary if you read my chapter in the book?
Well, I'm in that holding pattern.
If someone actually wants to take it up and interact on it, I'm fully willing to do that. But in the absence of somebody doing that, I'm like, I kind of put it out there, you know?
Well, there's a challenge. You're throwing the gauntlet down, and let's see if anybody will pick that up and go back and listen to your lectures from 2019 and interact or read your article from this collection of essays and interact with it. Well, brothers, thank you so much for being guests on this episode of Word Magazine. I'm going to be continuing this. Like I said, you guys are now authors number 9 and 10. So I've got 15 more, brothers to talk to. I'm probably going to take a couple weeks break because I'm going to be doing some traveling. But we'll get back to it eventually. I was hoping maybe by the end of the year, I could at least, try to talk to the rest of the authors, but I'm so thankful that you guys were my guests today. Thank you so much. This is going to bring this episode of Word Magazine to an end. I hope that those who are listening will find this conversation to be edifying and helpful as they think through issues of bibliology and come to their own convictions about this. And so we'll look forward to speaking to you in the next Word Magazine. Till then, take care and God bless.